You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you for your word, even the difficult parts of your word. And I pray, Father, you would open our hearts to your word this morning. Fill us with the presence of your Spirit. May we turn from the distractions of the week that is past and the week that is to come. And may we focus our hearts and our attention on what you have to say to us this morning through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Pardon me. On June 26th, 2015, in the case of Obergefell versus Hodges, was decided by the Supreme Court of the United States. In this decision, the justices ruled that the Constitution demands that men be allowed to marry men and women be allowed to marry women. The decision was written by Justice Anthony Kennedy, and it redefined marriage in a way that is entirely contrary to God's creational design. And if you're here this morning, you have a question about that. We just did a series about God's creational design for our bodies and for marriage, and so we've covered some of that already. It was an atrocious and an unjust decision, one with vast and far-reaching consequences, and one against which Christians have rightly protested vigorously, if ineffectually. On September 5th, 1969, Governor Ronald Reagan of California signed the Family Law Act into law, becoming the first American state to implement so-called no-fault divorce into law. And over the last few decades, California's wicked precedent has been followed by all 50 states and the District of Columbia. These laws also redefine marriage in a way that is entirely contrary to God's creational design. In addition to being atrocious and unjust in and of themselves, the imposition of no-fault divorce laws has had vast and far-reaching consequences in other areas as well. As many careful scholars have noted, the radical revolution in the purposes of marriage embodied in these no-fault divorce laws made the later imposition of so-called gay marriage almost inevitable. One led to the other. And yet, while many prominent Christian organizations who claim to stand for the family have had much to say about the evils of gay marriage, most, to their undying shame, have had comparatively little to say about the evils of no-fault divorce. Though God intended marriage to be a lifelong covenant, under our present regime of no-fault divorce, marriage in America is no longer even an enforceable contract. Divorce can and does occur over the objections and without the consent of an innocent and unwilling party who has no legal recourse and who is then forced to bear the consequences, often including substantial financial penalties, of the dissolution of his or her marriage. And yet no-fault divorce did even more than undermine the institution of natural marriage, destructive and devastating as that has been, laying the foundation for the lie of gay marriage. For the legal practices set up by no-fault divorce have also eviscerated parental rights, not only for those who are getting divorced, but across the board, especially the rights of fathers, giving unaccountable judges incredibly sweeping and utterly unprecedented powers to limit the freedoms of law-abiding citizens. The simple truth is that the present no-fault divorce laws of America are just as contrary to God's creational intent for marriage as is the mirage of gay marriage. So-called gay marriage joins together what God never intended to be joined. And no-fault divorce separates what God never intended to be separated. Both are evil. And as the Psalms teach us, all those who love the Lord are called not just to be tepidly opposed to evil, but to hate it with a fiery passion. All those who love the Lord are called to hate evil. If we want to be the followers of Jesus Christ, we don't have the right to pick and choose between the evils in our society, approving some and condemning others. We are called to hate everything that God hates and to love everything that God loves, in season and out of season, when it is popular and when it is not popular, when it is politically expedient and when it is political suicide. Now, for some time, I have known this passage was coming up. So if you're new here, we are engaged in a very long series on the Gospel of Matthew. So we are working. The reason we are dealing with this text this morning is because we dealt with Matthew 5, 29 through 30 last week, and we are working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. But working your way through the Gospel of Matthew means that I've known that this passage has been coming up, and I've been wrestling and discussing with the other pastors how best to handle it. It's impossible in a single message to fully cover all the biblical passages that deal with divorce or to resolve all the different positions that even faithful Christians have come to on some of the details of these passages. Yet at the same time, we cannot grasp the meaning of this verse without considering what the scriptures as a whole have to say on the topic of divorce. So we can't just deal with this verse in isolation. We have to consider the broader teaching of the scriptures. And just talking with the pastors, I just really didn't want to do a four-week series on divorce. I just didn't think that would just be encouraging as we move into the fall to tackle. And so therefore, after briefly walking through the verses we've just read, I will go on to work through seven basic biblical principles of a theology of divorce. And as we work through these principles, I want you to be patient with me in a few respects. One, there is absolutely no way I can answer every question in one message, at least if you want to be out of here before we start church tonight. And so I'm not going to try to do that. I'm going to give what I think are the most important points. That means I'm going to leave a lot of questions unanswered. And here's what I would ask from you. If you have a burning question I haven't answered, rather than assuming you know what my answer would be, come ask me. My number's in the bulletin. Call me, text me, email me, catch me after the service next week. If you have a question that hasn't been addressed or you're thinking, oh, he must have meant that, don't assume that. Come and talk to me. Second, I'm going to start out with the biblical truth, and I'm going to be very clear about that. And it may sound like there's no grace, and what do we do if I've messed up or if I have these failures in my past? And I want you to ask to be patient and wait to the end of the message because I'm going to address that point in the last point, but if I'm constantly addressing that as we work our way through, it'll make the message twice as long, and I don't want to do that. So if you'll be patient with me with those two things, we will begin by digging into our text. Whether you're patient or not, we'll begin by digging into our text, but it'll work better if you are. Our text this morning is taken from the third of the six examples Jesus uses to illustrate the demands of the greater righteousness of the kingdom of the heavens. In his first example, his first instance, Jesus confronted the destructive power of anger. In his second example, Jesus confronted the evil of lust, the taproot of adultery, and we've dealt with that over the past couple of weeks. In this third example, closely connected to the previous one, Jesus tackles the flippant divorce practices that the religious leaders of his day were using to justify their lustful desires with a thin veneer of legality. Matthew 5:31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. As we've seen in the previous examples, Jesus is not responding to the teaching of the law itself. He's not saying, this is what God revealed to Moses, but we're throwing that out and we're heading in a new direction. No, Jesus is responding to the way the law of Moses was being interpreted in his day. And Jesus, as the one who brings fulfillment, he really does move beyond the law of Moses. He's not just repeating, this is what the law said, and I say the same thing. Jesus is moving forward. The law is like this signpost that's pointing forward, and Jesus picks up on the direction of the law and brings us to where the law could only point us. And I wish I had time in this message to dig into Deuteronomy 24, which is the primary passage on divorce in the Old Testament law, and show how it fits with what Jesus is saying, but that would just take a lot of time and involve a lot of detail, so we'll have to pass that by this morning. But as we find recorded in ancient Jewish sources, such as the Mishnah and the Talmud, the religious leaders who opposed Jesus justified divorce for the most trivial of reasons. According to the leading school of rabbis in Jesus' day, a man could divorce his wife if her hair began to thin, or if her eyebrows were too bushy, or if she burned his food, or if she didn't obey him with sufficient promptness, or even if he simply found a more beautiful woman and she failed to measure up to the beauty of this other woman, that he could divorce her on that grounds as well. Which sort of gives a little bit of color to the connection between looking in order to lust and divorce and remarriage and why Jesus has put the two of those together. I'm not making any of these examples up. You can find all of them in either the Mishnah or the Talmud. So as these examples, and I could multiply them, there are pages of such things, the religious leaders of Jesus' day permitted divorce on demand for almost any reason, or indeed for almost no reason at all. By their flippant attitude toward divorce, they both grotesquely distorted what the law of Moses actually said about divorce and completely ignored God's original creational intent for marriage, all while claiming to be righteous in the eyes of God and before man. Jesus calls his disciples to a higher standard, to the standard that the law itself had always pointed to. Verse 32. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause, except for fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. With one word, Jesus swept aside all the silly justifications that the religious leaders had come up with to release themselves from their marriage vows. Jesus taught that fornication, sexual sin, that violates the sanctity of the marriage bed, is the only justifiable reason for one of his followers to seek a divorce. In fact, Jesus says to the men of his day, if you attempt to divorce your wife for any reason other than fornication on her part, then you are not in God's eyes divorced at all, no matter what your certificate of divorce may say, and any remarriage by her or by you under those circumstances will itself be an act of adultery. Fornication, the violation of the one flesh union, the defilement of the marriage bed by the importation of a third party, is the only sin serious enough to actually end a marriage in God's eyes. And if fornication has not taken place, then a genuine divorce is not only not permissible, but is in fact actually impossible. Whatever the state may say to the contrary, in God's eyes, there is simply no such things as no-fault divorce. There are divorces with innocent spouses. The fault is not always equally on both sides, but there is always a fault involved. Taking this passage as a starting point, in the time that remains, we're going to summarize the teaching of the scriptures as a whole by working through seven foundational truths of a biblical theology of divorce. First, and most importantly, God always intends marriage to be a lifelong union between one man and one woman. As Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 19, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now we need to pay careful attention here. Jesus does not say that man cannot put asunder what God hath joined together, but rather that man should not put asunder what God hath joined together. For as we have already seen, fornication, the destruction of the one flesh union by the importation of a third party into the marriage, can indeed be grounds for dissolving a marriage. Jesus makes that very clear. Yet while it is not always sinful to seek a divorce, divorce is always the result of sin. We need to remember that Jesus' intention when he addresses divorce in the Gospels is never to spell out the precise details of the situation in which divorce is permissible, but rather his focus is on calling us back to God's original creational intent for marriage. Rather than trying to find an excuse to do what we want to do, Jesus wants us to focus on finding a way to do what God calls us to do. Marriage is always intended to last as long as life, and we, both as individuals and as a community, are called to do everything in our power to see that it does. We are to be a people that fights not only for the preservation of our own marriages, but for the marriages of others. When we see people heading down a path of conflict and destruction, we grab a hold of them and we don't let them go. Not don't assault them. That could have unfortunate consequences. But we get a hold of them in every way we possibly can. And we say, you need to stop. The path you're headed down is going to lead to destruction. Don't go there. Don't do that. Turn around. Repent. The consequences of your decisions are going to be far worse than you realize. We need to do that, not only in our own marriages, but with one another as well. This is our first and most important principle. God always intends marriage to be a lifelong union between one man and one woman. Our second principle is that divorce between professing Christians always involves apostasy. Divorce between professing Christians always involves apostasy. Now, in order for this to make sense, I need to spend a few minutes explaining what I mean by professing Christian and what I mean by apostasy. To begin with, as I will never tire of telling you, the purpose of membership in the local church is to tell the world who has the right to represent Jesus. Now, this is why excommunication, removal, whether temporary or permanent, from the membership of the local church is something that we take so very seriously. As a church, we are responsible before God and before the world to protect the reputation of Jesus by defending the purity of this body. The exercise of proper church discipline, the cutting off of unrepentant sinners, the declaration that they have stopped following Jesus, that as far as we can judge by their behavior, they have become apostate from the faith, that they have gone out from us because they never truly belonged to us. Church discipline is one of the three essential marks of the true church. The preaching of the gospel, the administration of the ordinances, and the exercise of discipline are the marks of a true church of Jesus Christ. To put it plainly, if we don't exercise proper church discipline, we can't be one of Christ's churches. It's definitional to the meaning of what it means to be a church. Therefore, if a member of this church persistently engages in serious sin and refuses to repent, it's our responsibility before God to remove them from the membership of this church and to make it clear to them that their behavior contradicts their claim to be a follower of Jesus, and to declare to the world that they are, as far as we can tell from their behavior, we don't know their heart, we don't know whether God will bring them to repentance even through the exercise of church discipline, we don't know those things, but what we can say is that your behavior right now is incompatible and contradicts your claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We can't trust your words anymore. You can't be a member of this community until you turn around and start following Jesus, because the church is called to be a people that follows Jesus together. And if you don't want to do that, you can't be a part of the church, because that's what the church is. Now, here is how all of this connects to the matter of divorce. In our text this morning, Jesus made it very plain that among his disciples, fornication is the only appropriate grounds for seeking a divorce. Yet Paul made it clear in the very context of his teaching on church discipline that unrepentant fornicators were among the apostates who must be cut off from the body of Christ until such time as they repent. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, and that literally means the passive partner in homosexual acts, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Again, that literally means the active partner in homosexual acts. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Here's what this boils down to in practice. Any sin that is serious enough to justify divorce is serious enough to demand at least the temporary excommunication of one or both spouses. Well, I do believe, and we're not taking the time to get into all of this morning, that working from Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7, a biblical case can plausibly be made for divorce also in situations of persistent and extreme abuse. The foundation for any such case begins with the excommunication of the abusing spouse as an unbeliever. There is therefore no situation in which two members of this church will be allowed to divorce and both remain members in good standing of this church. Here's really where the rubber meets the road. Nothing I'm saying is a novel idea or a shocking thing. This is pretty basic stuff that most evangelicals would agree with. But the challenge is that most churches don't actually put this into practice. And where the rubber meets the road is where you're willing to say to someone, no, this is what the Bible says, and we're going to deal with your sin, and we're going to deal with it publicly, and we're going to deal with it at the level of membership. That's where churches fail to be faithful. And that's where, by God's grace, we will do our dead level best before God to be faithful to him and to the truth that we proclaim. There is no situation in which divorce is permissible between two faithful Christians. One or both of them has to stop following Jesus before divorce can take place. And so if you're saying your behavior rises to the level of divorce, you're saying your behavior rises to the level of sending you to hell. That's what Jesus just defined as the path of fornication in the previous verse. So if it's not that serious, then there's no grounds for divorce. That's how seriously Jesus takes divorce. We cannot tolerate the evil of unjustified divorce among our members and remain a true church of Christ. In order for a professedly Christian marriage to justifiably end, at least one of the spouses has to be hard-heartedly and persistently turning their back on Jesus in a way serious enough to demand public excommunication from the people of God. And that is the first step, not divorce. Now, before we go on, I want to be very clear about two things. First, as we'll get into more detail later on in the message, there is true and full forgiveness for those who have been sinfully divorced in the past and have repented of it, just as there is true and full forgiveness for those who have been thieves or homosexuals or idolaters in the past and have repented of those sins as well. The point of what I'm saying in this message is not at all to cast shame on those who have been sinfully divorced in the past and have repented of it. That's not the point. And if you hear me saying that, you're not listening, because that's not what I'm saying, and that will become very clear in our final point in the message. My point is rather to warn anyone who might be tempted by divorce in the future that this is going to cost you more than you realize. This is a course of action that you should not be pursuing. Second, although divorce is always caused by sin, divorce is not always sinful. Although one spouse must be living an apostate life before divorce becomes on the table at all, that does not mean that both spouses are living an apostate life. Sometimes the fault is not, you know, we're never completely innocent, but sometimes the fault is entirely on one side and the other spouse is innocent. And that can be the man or the woman, either way. If your spouse turns their back on Jesus by pursuing a course of unrepentant fornication and adultery, you have the right to divorce them, and you are not sinful in so doing. You don't have to divorce them, but you have the right to do so, and it is not sinful when you do so. They, not you, are the ones whose sin has destroyed your marriage, and they, not you, are the ones who will be held accountable by the church and by the God in whose name the church acts. And the task of the church is to support those whose lives are being destroyed by sin, not to cast additional shame and burdens upon them. So, our first principle is that God always intends marriage to be a lifelong union between one man and one woman. Our second principle is that divorce between professing Christians always involves apostasy. Our third principle is that indefinite separation is not an obedient choice for professing Christians. Some Christians, knowing how much God hates divorce, think that they're choosing the better path by remaining technically married while deliberately choosing to live their separate lives and refusing marital intimacy to their spouse. In discussing divorce, it's very important to make it clear that this sort of separation runs directly contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. As Paul told the Corinthians in no uncertain terms, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, that means marital intimacy, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency, or your lack of self-control. John Murray, one of the greatest of American theologians, does a wonderful job of spelling out clearly the implications of this passage. It's a little bit longer quote than I would usually give, but it really does a good job of summing up what Paul's getting at here. There is, Murray says, no divine provision for mere separation. The divine institution is that those united in the bond of marriage are bound to the mutual discharge of all marital debts until the bond is severed by death or by dissolution on a proper ground. We must reckon with the fact that unless the marriage bond has been dissolved for a legitimate cause, the spouses are under obligation to live together in the discharge of all mutual debts, unless for some reason of divine providence outside of their control, they are compelled to be separated from one another for a time. To put it as plainly as possible, if the sin of your spouse is not serious enough to justify divorce, it is not serious enough to justify the deliberate and intentional withholding of marital intimacy or any of the other obligations of marriage. Living under the same roof is not enough to be faithful to your marriage. It's not only about what you don't do with other people, but what you do with your spouse. And if you and your spouse are living more or less separate lives, and you are not doing everything in your power to seek full and complete reconciliation as your highest and most urgent priority, then you are not walking in obedience to the clear teaching of Scripture. There is no divine provision for mere separation. Our first principle is that God always intends marriage to be a lifelong union between one man and one woman. Our second principle is that divorce between professing Christians always involves apostasy. Our third principle is that indefinite separation is not an obedient choice for professing Christians. Our fourth principle is that remarriage after an illegitimate divorce is adultery. This principle is plainly stated in our text this morning. The fact that a divorce is legal in the eyes of the state does not mean that it is legitimate in the eyes of God. Fornication is the only legitimate grounds for seeking a divorce. It's the only sin sufficient to dissolve a marriage in God's eyes. If a divorce takes place for any other reason, then remarriage by either spouse is adultery because their first marriage is still in effect. Simply because you are free from your marriage in the eyes of the state does not mean that you are free from your marriage in the eyes of God. We've now covered four of our seven principles. First, God always intends marriage to be a lifelong union between one man and one woman. Second, divorce between professing Christians involves apostasy. Third, indefinite separation is not an obedient choice for professing Christians. Fourth, remarriage after an illegitimate divorce is adultery. While some might quibble over some aspects of the wording that I used, each of these first four principles are not matters over which we have the right to debate or dispute. They are very clear in the Scriptures, and we cannot think or act contrary to them without directly disobeying God by ignoring the fairly clear teaching of Scripture. Our fifth principle, however, is not like that. And while I and the other pastors are in agreement that this is indeed what the Scriptures teach, we recognize that not all faithful Christians, not even all members of Westside, are going to agree with us on this point. And we understand that there are good arguments that can be made for other positions on this issue. Yet at the same time, if we are to shepherd well the flock of God that has been entrusted to us, then we need to be clear about what we think the Scriptures do teach. So this, with a bit of fear and trembling, brings us to our fifth point. Remarriage after a legitimate divorce can sometimes be permissible. Remarriage after a legitimate divorce can sometimes be permissible. Jesus put it this way, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery." In both Greek and English, the grammar is fairly straightforward. Remarriage is adultery only if it follows a divorce for a reason other than fornication. In other words, remarriage after an illegitimate divorce is adultery. We just covered that. And this rather strongly implies that remarriage after a legitimate divorce is not adultery and is therefore permissible, even if it is not always wise. While we can't take time to dig through the cultural and contextual details this morning, there are good grounds for seeing the exception made explicit here, as also implied in the parallel passages in Mark and Luke. In the Jewish world in which Jesus lived and taught, divorce simply was the right to remarry. When a Jewish woman received a certificate of divorce, that certificate said, "You are free to marry any man." That's what a certificate of divorce said. As one scholar explains, well, the Jewish world knew nothing of a legal separation which did not allow remarriage. And there is nothing in Jesus' words to suggest that he intended to initiate any such provision. His condemnation of remarriage as adultery is simply on the grounds that divorce, unless for adultery, was not legitimate, and so the original remarriage remains valid in the sight of God. Jesus' goal in these passages was not to redefine the meaning of what it meant to be divorced, but instead to insist that fornication is the only valid grounds for seeking a divorce. In other words, as another writer put it well, remarriage is not adultery if it follows a divorce enacted for permissible reasons. If the divorce is genuine, the marriage is over, and neither spouse remains bound by it. And this, I'll stop there. So first, God always intends a marriage to be a lifelong union between one man and one woman. Second, divorce between professing Christians always involves apostasy. Third, indefinite separation is not an obedient choice for professing Christians. Fourth, remarriage after an illegitimate divorce is adultery. Fifth, remarriage after a legitimate divorce can sometimes be permissible. Sixth, a sinful marriage is still a marriage and must be treated as such. A sinful marriage is still a marriage and must be treated as such. Every once in a while, someone will come along claiming that everyone who is remarried after divorce is guilty of committing renewed adultery every time they're intimate with their current spouse, and insisting that everyone who's been divorced and remarried needs to get divorced again and divorced again until everybody gets back to their first spouse. This idea is both dangerous and absurd. It has no grounding in scriptures whatsoever, and it has no place in the life of the church. So there are Christians, faithful Christians, who take a no remarriage position. That's fine. That's not my position, but that position is welcome in this church. This position is not welcome in this church. For though Jesus makes it very clear that remarriage after an illegitimate divorce is sinful, the scriptures nowhere call for such sinful marriages to be broken up. Even if your previous divorce was illegitimate, the adultery of your new and sinful marriage dissolves your previous marriage. So even if you've got two people, and they divorce for irreconcilable differences, which is not a biblical grounds for divorce, and so they go on to get remarried, well, they've committed adultery when they get remarried, right? Because they were still married to their first spouse in God's eyes. But now that they've gotten remarried and committed adultery, that is sufficient to dissolve their previous marriage. And what God calls them to do is to be faithful to the spouse to whom they are now married. Just because you shouldn't get remarried in a given situation doesn't mean you can't get remarried. Doesn't mean that you haven't actually been married when you got remarried. Marriage can be marriage even when it is sinfully contracted. So believers should not marry unbelievers. That is very clear in the scriptures. But when a believer marries an unbeliever, there's not a hint of a command that they should fix that mistake by getting divorced. In fact, we're explicitly told the opposite. Once you're truly married, even if you shouldn't have been, you are married. And you should seek to be faithful to the spouse to whom you are currently married, even if you shouldn't have married them to begin with. The path of repentance never requires renewed divorce. And there are several scriptural reasons for this, but I'll briefly give three arguments. First, as one commentator points out well, Jesus does not say to the woman at the well, "You were married once and have lived with five men since then." Rather, he says, "You were married five times, but are just living with someone now." In other words, Jesus clearly distinguishes between her previous remarriages, presumably after divorces, and her current state of living with a man to whom she is not married at all. So there's a distinction between those who are not living together and not married at all, and those who are married and perhaps shouldn't have gotten married, but now need to be faithful to the marriage in which they now are in. Second, when Nathan calls on David to repent for his sinful marriage of Bathsheba, he never calls on him to divorce Bathsheba because he shouldn't have married her to begin with. Instead, after David has humbled himself for the past sin that got him into that marriage, God goes on to explicitly bless their ongoing union. And in fact, even though it is very clear that they should never have been together to begin with, and in fact, it is through the continued union of David and Bathsheba that the line of the Messiah was to come. Third, Divorce was extraordinarily common in the Greco-Roman world of the first century. Perhaps, though it's difficult to have precise statistics, there's good evidence that it was every bit as common as it is today. The aristocrats of the Roman Empire lived like the movie stars of today, like husband of the year or sometimes husband of the month was more their style. Blended families were therefore the norm, not the exception. And despite this, there is not even a hint in Paul's letters that new believers were ever required to divorce their current spouses, regardless of how many times they had been married before. And in fact, when Paul's writing to the Corinthians, who had started to separate because of false teaching, he tells them, no, you need to get back together again. And just given what we know about Corinthian culture, it is inconceivable that everyone in the church at Corinth would have been on their first marriage. That just does not compute. That's not possible. And so if Paul was wanting those who were not on their first marriage to separate, we would have evidence for that in the text. Sometimes the dog, if you know your Sherlock Holmes, that doesn't bark, is very significant indeed. So, and one final point, though this should go without saying, this principle that once you are married, you should stay married, does not apply to so-called homosexual marriages because they are not, in God's eyes, marriages at all, never have been, and never can be, and therefore there is nothing, there's no marriage to preserve or to be faithful to. First, God always intends marriage to be a lifelong union between one man and one woman. Second, divorce between professing Christians always involves apostasy. Third, indefinite separation is not an obedient choice for professing Christians. Fourth, remarriage after an illegitimate divorce is adultery. Fifth, remarriage after a legitimate divorce can sometimes be permissible. Sixth, a sinful marriage is still a marriage and must be treated as such. Seventh, and finally, with divorce, as with every other sin, real repentance always results in real forgiveness. Past divorce, no matter how many times repeated, no matter how illegitimate or unjustified, is not the unpardonable sin. No matter how many times you have been divorced and remarried in the past, and no matter how unjustifiable those divorces may have been, and no matter how many mistakes you may have made in the marriage that you are now in, Jesus offers you real forgiveness and real hope. He wants you to start where you are and to follow him right now in the present with his people. And while we cannot always undo the consequences of our past sinful decisions, we serve a God who delights in restoring the years that the locusts have eaten. A God who delights in making messy things beautiful when you put them in his hands. Remember the passage from Corinthians I quoted earlier? Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Well, I read that, but those of you who know your Bibles well know the verse that comes after that. Yes and amen. The church of God must absolutely take such sins with absolute seriousness. Anyone who is presently pursuing such sins and who refuses to repent must be removed from the membership of the local church, even as Paul had just exhorted the Corinthians to do in the case of a particular member who was unrepentantly pursuing a lifestyle of fornication. You have to get this guy out of your church right now. That's what Paul tells them. But this is only one half of the picture. Because Paul goes on to say this to the faithful members of the church of Corinth, not to the one that was being removed, but to the ones who were doing the removing. He says, and such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The ground is absolutely level at the foot of the cross. It doesn't matter what you have done or where you have been or how many times you've been divorced and remarried. It doesn't matter if you've engaged in homosexuality or some other sexual perversion. It doesn't matter if you have vainly attempted to change your gender. It doesn't matter if you're a reviler or a bank robber. It doesn't matter if you, like Paul himself, have openly fought against God by persecuting his church. It doesn't matter what you have done to others or what others have done to you. If you will turn from your sin If you will run to Jesus, if you will fall at his feet and cling to his grace alone as your only hope in life and in death, he will give to you the same salvation that he gives to every single one of his children. The door of repentance, the door of life, is open to all sinners. The only people to whom that door is closed are those who don't see themselves as sinners. Those who aren't willing to confess their sin. If you're a good person, Jesus wants nothing to do with you. But if you know that you're a sinner, and you know how badly you need his grace, and you are willing to fall on your face before him and cling to his grace as your only hope in life and death, then Jesus wants to make you. Not a second-class citizen who gets to sit in the back row, but his child, a joint heir along with Jesus. As one writer put it so well, perhaps the most offensive claim of the gospel is that a hate-filled, cannibalistic child molester finds the same redemption and has an equal status in the eyes of God as your dear old church loving, bake sale having, baby burping Grammy. The truth that there is only one way of salvation for Granny and the cannibal is equally comforting and offensive. It's offensive to the vestiges of self-righteousness in our own heart, but it is a great comfort to those acquainted with the darkness of their own hearts. As I said at the beginning, we are called to hate everything that God hates. We cannot turn a blind eye to the great evil of unjustified divorce. We must remember that the demands of love do not and cannot run contrary to the requirements of truth. The wickedly easy divorce that plagues our society has wreaked endless havoc on our land. And if we want to claim the privilege of being God's representatives, then we must clearly condemn this great evil no matter how many toes get stepped on in the process. And yet at the same time, and for the same reason, we must remember that we are also called to love everything that God loves. And what God loves is not the condemnation of sinners, but their repentance. What God loves is for the prodigal son and the prodigal daughter to return. And when the prodigal does return, what God loves is for the entire household to join together, not in turning up their nose at the prodigal's failures, but instead in joining together in exuberant celebration over the prodigal's return, in giving a seat at the table, in putting a ring on their finger, in putting a robe on their shoulders, and saying, "Welcome back to the family. Welcome back from the far country. You belong here." And the self-righteous older brother is the only one who gets left out on the outside. And in our good and proper zeal for holiness, and we must have a zeal for holiness, we must never forget that Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. He came to call the prostitutes and the tax collectors, the self-righteous churchgoers and the moral atheist, the sinfully divorced and the sinfully remarried, the thieves and the idolaters, the homosexuals and the abortionists, the covetous and the gossips, and every other sort of rebel against his righteousness that there may be. He came to call them to repent and to embrace the salvation that he poured out his blood to achieve. He came to call sinners like you and like me. God's grace is greater than our sin. God's mercy is deeper than our failure. God's forgiveness is broader than our transgressions. And whatever your past failures have been, if you will turn to Jesus, he promises to give you a new heart, to make you a member of the new creation he is forming through and in Jesus Christ, and to make you a joint heir of the kingdom which he has promised to all those who love him, an heir of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But this isn't just about what God has promised to do in the future. This is about what God is doing right now through us in the present. Whether you are single or happily married, or divorced and remarried 10 times and unhappily married, if you are today a follower of Jesus, he wants you to fight not only for the good of your own marriage, but also for the good of the marriages of others. We are called to be a hospital for the broken marriages of our society and to help people who are tempted by the easy out of divorce. They think it's easy, it's not. To put the pieces back together, to reconcile their differences, to live at peace and at love, and to have a place where people can come and they can see examples of marriages that are beautiful and life-giving and joyful and happy. Jesus wants us to build a culture in which God's creational intent for marriage is protected and supported and celebrated and made visible to the world around us. The goal of resisting the lies of our society is to give the world a glimpse of the radiant goodness of God's original creational intent for marriage. That's a goal that's worth stepping on a few toes to achieve. It's what God has called us to do. It's why we're here.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.